Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll be in Romans 5, 1 through 11. And the Bible's provided on page 942. You help to have that Bible open, that fresh new Bible if you got one. While you're turning there, the story goes that a European man wanted to come to America. Long before the days of air travel, in order to come to America, the only way you could do that was via transatlantic ocean liner, a week-long trip. It was a very expensive trip to make as well. Man saved his money for years and years. Every day as he put his money into the jar, he would think about what it would be like when he finally got to New York City. He imagined what it would be like to pull into New York City. He'd heard so much about it, and he tried to every day direct his thoughts toward that final day and all his dreams to what he would feel the minute that he finally stood there at Ellis Island, on the shore of Ellis Island. He knew exactly what it would take to get there. As if the dollar amount was etched on his brain, he skimped and he strived until finally he had saved enough to purchase the ticket. Leading up to his departure, he carefully planned for his trip. He packed an extra suitcase full of cheese and crackers and loaves of bread and peanut butter for the long voyage ahead. The eager traveler was overcome with excitement as the ship steamed out of harbor, out of port. He was thrilled to see all the travelers embarked with him on this common journey they were taking. And he would sit on the deck and he would enjoy the sea air and the endless waves of the blue rolling seas. And as he did so, he would nibble on his snacks that he'd so carefully prepared and rationed for the week-long trip. But as the hours turned into days, he couldn't help but notice the talk and the buzz of all the wonderful food and drink on the ship as the people would leave the dining hall and they would hold their stomachs as their bellies were stuffed full of delicacies. If only he could have just one of those meals, he thought, so that he may experience even for a moment what these people had experienced, were experiencing on their trip. As his bread turned moldy and crackers stale, the prospects of what awaited him in New York City dulled as he grew discouraged by the weak sustenance that he was relying upon. On the final morning before they pulled into port, the weary man finally had enough, and he drummed up the courage to talk to the steward. And he asked, "Please, may I just have one small morsel of the breakfast that I've heard so much about for the last week? Can I just taste to see what it's like so that I could experience the pleasures that they have been experiencing?" He explained that he was a poor man. They'd only saved up enough for the ticket. He simply couldn't afford the extravagant meals they had on board. The steward looked at him and said, "Please, sir, be our guest, for the cost of all the meals were included in the ticket." I wonder if sometimes we feel like that as Christians. We long for that day when we get to heaven, but we're not real sure about what happens between now and then. Is all the Christian's hope bundled up into that day? Is there reason to rejoice and to delight in the here and now? There's joy for today included in the price that Jesus paid for you on the cross. That's what I hope and I pray that God would be pleased to show us today, because Christ has justified us. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to rejoice in God. We have ample reason to do so today, because justification leads us to rejoice in God. And that's what Paul wants us to see in Romans 5, 1 through 11. That's what he sets out to accomplish. He is showing us the implication of our justification. And that is, because we have been justified, we can rejoice in God. So let's begin reading on page 942, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God honor the reading of his holy word. The first point I want us to see here is justification leads us to rejoicing in God because, verse 1, we have peace with God. It's important to understand that our peace with God is not on our terms. I remember making a hospital visit and seeing this man sitting in the hallway, and he was staring off into just kind of looking at the ground and just kind of contemplating things, and the look on his face just was not good. And so I walked up to him, compelled by the Holy Spirit, and just said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And not, "Hey, how's it going?" But really, "What's going on? How are you doing?" And he had gotten some horrible news. The prognosis was not good. The treatments were stopping. He was going to die, and he was not going to leave the hospital before he did so. And so I asked him how to describe how he felt and what was going through his mind. And finally, we came around to what did he feel like God's perspective was in all this. And he just kind of chuckled and, "Me and God, we're all right. I've made my peace with God. We've got a deal." And I explained to him that God doesn't make peace on our terms. We don't have a seat at the table in negotiating. The vanquished and the conqueror don't set the terms of peace. The conqueror does. And if one thing is true to us in death, it's that we don't have control over the circumstances. We don't get to set the terms of it, and we're not in charge of how it all works out. But I did tell him he was right in one case. We do need peace because we're at enmity with God. We've declared war on God. We have rebelled against him in blatant disregard for his law in his reign. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in Romans 3, 10 through 18. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God. Venomous tongues. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. And just like the unrepentant murderer who is still asserting his control and his invincibility all the way to the death chamber, declaring to be the captain of his soul, we may pretend to have some deal with God, but even that is arrogance as we pretend that we are equal with God. But as we've seen the last few weeks, Jesus lived and died of repentant sinners like us. God was punishing us when he punished Jesus on the cross. And instead of being treated as rebels, we have been justified. And that justification has led to peace with God today. It's important that we understand this peace with God. Peace with God does not mean a détente. It does not mean a cessation of hostilities or absence of anger. Peace with God simply doesn't mean that we're no longer fighting, nor does it simply mean that God doesn't have a beef with us anymore. You may have heard it said by maybe one of your parents, "Is it too much to ask for a little peace and quiet around here?" What does that mean? That means I just want to be left alone, right? That's not the peace that we have with God. Jesus Christ didn't die in your place so that God could leave you alone. We don't want Jesus. Jesus didn't die for us so we can get God off our back. Peace with God means well-being. It means prosperity. It means that he's favorably disposed to us because of justification. It means the affection that he has for his son, he now has for us. When we hear today's benediction, Numbers 26, 24 through 26, listen to this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those are not throwaway words. That's just not a cool way, cool sounding thing to say. It's not wishful thinking. Oh, wouldn't this be great if God spoke this way to us? He is speaking that way to you today. That's why we end our service that way today. To remind us that we have peace with God and he is favorably disposed to you the way that a father is favorably disposed to his son. These are the words that the Lord instructed Moses to give to Aaron to bless the people of Israel with. How would a normal person, much less a sinful rebel, ever hope to have those words spoken to him and receive that blessing from the creator of the universe? Justification brings about this very peace with God. Peace is dependent upon justification. As we've seen, justification cannot be achieved apart from Jesus Christ. And if justification can't be achieved apart from Jesus Christ, peace with God cannot be achieved apart from Jesus Christ. Rejoice in God, for he has granted you peace. Secondly, justification leads to rejoicing in God because he has granted us access into grace. We see that there in verse 2. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I've heard some describe this access the way that the child of the President of the United States has access to his father. The father, the President of the United States, may be in an important meeting. It may have worldwide implications. And no one else is able to interrupt that meeting, but the son of the president can because he just calls in and his father gives him access to him. But it's so much more that we have than a hotline to God, though we do have a hotline to God. This access is the continued ability to enjoy the presence of Christ. What is this grace into which we now stand? One commentator calls it the state or the realm into which God's redeeming work transfers to the believer. So let's contrast that with the realm or domain of the law. Paul tells us that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. We're no longer under the law. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about being under the law, where you're under control of the enemy, the prince of the power of the world, prince of the power of the air. And so you can't do it. You know, I mean, he's affected your entire body. You just submit to him. But this access suggests that there's, and so we understand that there's a compelling nature to sin. Sin makes us act in certain ways. The enemy makes us act in certain ways. Paul tells us that, why do I continue to do what I don't want to do, right? And so when we think about being under grace, we think of ourselves being free from sin, but that we're some kind of, now we're free agents and we're not under contract for sin anymore. We're able to do what we want to do. But as Paul says, that now that we're under grace, we understand that there's a compelling nature to grace as well as there is to sin. And so, yes, we're able to do what we want to do, but it's now we're in the state of grace in which God purifies and informs our affections and informs our desires. And so that we're compelled by grace to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. And so it's not that we're just free agents and we can say no to sin. But we can say yes to Christ. We're favorably disposed back to God, where we want to and we desire to do his will and not our own. Rejoice in God, for he has granted you access into this grace. Our third point is justification leads to rejoicing in God because we have hope in the glory of God. And we see that there at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That rejoice word there is the same word as we see in boasting And in 3:27, it tells us that we're not supposed to boast, right? Boasting is excluded on that side of justification because Jesus Christ is the one that justifies us. But after justification, we have a reason now for boasting. And that reason is because we can boast in the glory of God, which we couldn't before. We do have grounds for rejoicing, and it's because of the glory of God. What does this glory of God refer to? It's that state of God-likeness, which has been lost according to sin, but which now will be restored to us on the final day. It will be restored on that last day to every Christian. Listen, you are right to be frustrated at the present failure that you experience of not being all that God created you to be. You're right to be frustrated at the presence of sin in your life. But because of justification, our life should be equally marked by a joyful confidence. Because we are certain of being restored to God-likeness. Paul tells us, being confident that he who began this work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. See how this captivates the imagination of Paul in Colossians 3:3-4, when he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." See how it captivates the imagination of John in 1 John 3:2. When he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We can rejoice in God today because he is restoring in you his glory for which he created you. He is carrying that work on to completion until the day of Christ. There's ample reason for you to rejoice in God today. Now, this is a wonderful mystery. Rather being distressed or discouraged at the current state of our souls, the believer, because of justification, instead hopes in what he will become when he sees Jesus Christ face to face. And that hope is not I hope it's going to work out. I hope that'll be the case. Well, it's a certainty, it's a surety that that will be the case. But we can understand how there would be a lack of certainty in us, especially as we look at the proof and evidence that we see in this life around us. Paul quickly moves to head off an objection that's sure to come and maybe even rolling around in your heads right now. And that is, if we have peace with God and if we're to boast in the glory of God today, then what do we make of this disconnect between what's promised us in our current lives? This life is hard, and there's an immense amount of difficulty and suffering in this life. This is typically the challenge for the Christian apologetic. If God is such a good God and we're his justified children, then how do you explain hurricanes? How do you explain Christians getting flooded? How do you explain Christians getting cancer? How do you explain murder? How do you explain wrecks? How do you explain earthquakes? The earthquake in Mexico City this week, I heard a story about a woman who was interviewed, and she said, "It feels like that God is angry with us." How does the Christian explain to themselves their own suffering, much less the world? If we're honest, the volume and the problems and trials in this life is really loud. And it competes with the promises in the next life for the attention of our ear. But Paul doesn't dodge it. He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't change the subject. Rather, he steers right into the problem of suffering. As one commentator explains it, not only do sufferings not overthrow the reality of those blessings, but they are themselves occasions for joyful boasting. Which leads us to our next point. Justification leads to rejoicing in God because we can be be confident in suffering. We see that in verses 3-4. So the believer boasts not only in the hope of the glory of God, but he also boasts in his afflictions. And not just in the middle of his afflictions, but in the affliction itself. an opportunity to view those afflictions as the basis for future confidence in our redeemed status. Some may believe that only suffering for the sake of the name of Christ leads to boasting. So only if I'm thrown in jail for evangelism, or only if I'm persecuted at work, will this really be applied to me. It doesn't really apply to the fact that my eyesight's been screwed up for the last couple of days because I scratched my eye, and so this suffering really, this doesn't really mean anything to me. Or you don't feel good and you didn't want to come to church today, and so you're here, but you're not really all here, and so you're suffering, you're not really feeling good about it, and so that doesn't really apply to, God isn't using this. No, God is using everything, because in all aspects of life, there is this temptation in the middle of it to go, is God really worth this? Does this really matter? Always in the back of our head is Job's wife going, curse God and die. Just give it all up. Just go drink mimosas with our unchristian friends at the cafe for brunch today. Don't do this. Some may think of the parable of the soils or the seed, and we remember that seed that falls on rocky soil, you remember, is received at once with joy, and it sprouts up, but then the sun of tribulation scorches it, and it reveals that it has no root. And so sometimes we look at tribulation, or we look at suffering in this life, and we think, okay, I'm on alert. I know that parable, so I want to fight through it. I don't want to die. I don't want to come out of this with no faith. And so my goal is to simply survive the trial. I'm just going to make it through it with my faith intact. I'm just going to weather the storm. But Paul says there's so much more for the Christian than weathering the storm. Because of justification, mere survival is not the Christian's goal. We should set our sights higher than making it through by the skin of our teeth or the shirt on our back. But justified believer can rejoice in affliction because they end up with more than when they started with. More than when they started with. They end up more glorious, more godlike than when they began. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. See that there in verse 3. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance means guts, tenacity, a stick-to-itiveness. We have some runners in here of all shapes and sizes and accomplishment and age group. And you all know that you can't drum up endurance, right? I mean, you can't go out and go, okay, I'm going to struggle, I'm going to fight through this, and I'm just going to endure. No, you can't do that. Endurance has to be built in you over time, and it's built in you over time through affliction, through struggling. And the things that cause you to stop and quit in the first week, you either ignore or you don't feel in the third week, right? To the point where you're able to run 26 miles, and you're feeling it. But it didn't cause you to stop the way that 2 miles would cause you to stop in the first week. Endurance guards against discouragement. Endurance is the thing that enables you to continue in spite of affliction. Endurance is the ability to hold your feet to the fire. And endurance produces character. The notion here is one of a tested character or a proven character. Tested character doesn't make excuses. It's developed not only in spite of current circumstances, but because of enduring past circumstances, it leads to greater endurance. And we know that character is developed in those circumstances. And so as we suffer patiently and expectantly, that character in us, which we're not even bothered by the things that used to frustrate us, no longer frustrate us anymore, because we know that this too shall pass and we endure through it. And so it builds character in us, and character leads to hope. As we saw last week, Abraham hoped against hope. How does hope get produced? Because as we endure suffering, our love affair with this world dims. It's weakened over time because over time the world fails to deliver. It causes us to look rather to the future, to Colossians 3, like Paul says, set your mind on things, set your heart and mind on things above, where you are seated now with Christ in the heavenly realms. This is different than the unbeliever. When the world fails to deliver for the unbeliever, they double down on the world. They burrow down into the world, and they seek more sensual pleasures. And so they continue to drink of the thing that leaves them unsatisfied. Well, maybe more of it will cause me to be more satisfied than this sip. And so then they begin to guzzle the world, not the believer. The believer, this is a reaffirmation of hope in the midst of hopeless circumstances. And it brings an ever-deepening conviction of the reality and the certainty of that for which we hope, which is not in this life, because this life fails to deliver. Rejoice in God because you have hope even in the midst of suffering. You will not be put to shame. But how do we know that we won't be put to shame? Our next point, justification leads to rejoicing in God because we have a certain deliverance because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There in verse 5. This love of God through the Holy Spirit is evident in our lives in two ways. And the first one, it's implicit here in our passage. We won't really see it until a couple of weeks from now when we're in chapter 6. But this first one is, if Jesus Christ justified us and if we've been truly forgiven, then what's to keep us from living like the devil? What's to keep us from going, if we're forgiven, then sin all the more? If justification is guaranteed on the front end, then if we're forgiven, who cares? Through the years, people have wrongly thought of God taking three approaches to deal with this problem. Several approaches to deal with this problem, but three I can think of off the top of my head. One of which is that in order for God to be able to justify us on the front end and keep us to the end, then many think, well, then God really forgives, but he doesn't forget. He constantly keeps them feeling like they're in a state of danger. We sometimes parent this way. We forgive our kids, but we still make them feel like they're skating on thin ice. Like they're on deferred adjudication. You're forgiven, but if you do it again, I'm going to punish you for this one and all the other ones I forgave you from. That's not the way God acts. Another alternative is that God simply makes them earn their forgiveness. Like we have the scales of justice. If your good outweighs your bad, then you're in. That's not the way God acts either. Another way would be that God imagined that God deals with us by creating a debtor's ethic in us, which is kind of like, well, he saves you. The least you can do is live for him, be God's butler for the rest of your life. That doesn't work either. All three of these fall woefully short of the glorious ways of God because if you were justified once for all, you can't earn your salvation. Therefore, you can't keep it by earning it either. 4:16 tells us that it rests solely on grace and it's guaranteed. We can't repay God for an immeasurable gift. How would I even set about paying an eternal gift? And the minute I begin to pay for it, it's no longer a gift. So number one, what's keeping us from flouting God's gracious justification? God gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit to keep us. We see it throughout the Bible. God keeps us through the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, for he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is in this fact that you rejoice. from our Old Testament reading today, Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Jude 1 and Jude 24, for those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Rejoice, because God's keeping love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. We see the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured into our heart one other way. And that's so that we may believe. We're confident. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts so that we may be confident. We may boast in the love of God. Justification is not just a legal finding in our favor. A letter of forgiveness that we carry with us to heaven. And God's like, wait a second, I got an issue with you. No, wait, I got this. Oh, okay. All right, come on in. No, he has given us a confidence that comes from the love of God, connecting us to himself through the Holy Spirit. He enables us to believe. God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, who enables you to believe. And when we believe, we see our justification is rooted in reality. That's the next thing I want us to see in verses 6 through 10. Justification leads to rejoicing in God because it's rooted in reality. The human doesn't even have a category for what Christ has done for us. While we were still weak and helpless and godless, Christ died for us. We had no capacity for good when Christ died for us. Some may say, well, Christ took pity on us. What was there to take pity on? Do you have any pity for Charles Manson? None. Why? Because he's wicked. Because there's absolutely nothing good in him. And if you let him go, he will do it again. Which is very similar to what it says about us in Romans 3. The evil is in us, the way it's evident in Charles Manson. There's nothing pitiable about us. There's nothing lovable in us to compel God to save us other than his love for his own glory. Paul says, you may hear a story about someone dying for a righteous person or a good person, or you may hear someone giving up his life for an army buddy, maybe a spouse or a child. You don't hear of anyone dying for a wicked person who detests you, which is what Christ did. God shows his love for sin for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the fact. It's rooted in reality. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God wants to make his righteousness known. And for the believer, his righteousness and his love for believers are intertwined, and he delights in displaying that for all of the world to see. It's on display in the cross. It's on display in our justification. And we can rejoice because if we have been justified by his blood in the past, how much more will we be saved by his wrath on the final day? Because we are no longer enemies. We are reconciled to him. We are his bride. He has the same affection for us that he does for his son. You are his beloved. He will pursue you the way the groom pursues his bride. He did all of this while you were his enemy. Now he will look on you with all of that affection and pleasure on the final day. There's a confidence in that, knowing that you will be welcomed on that final day. You won't have to present anything to him. It's already been presented in Jesus Christ on the cross for you. He is favorably disposed to you. Rejoice in God, for the reality of this is that he purchased you as his own and he loves you as his own. Finally, justification leads to rejoicing in God because God has freed us from sin so that we can rejoice in him. Verse 11, More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you remember the way that the prodigal son came to his father, and the prodigal had worked out all these things he was going to have to say? He's like, okay, this is how it's going to go. And the father just ran to him and fell on his neck and provided him the robe and the sandals and the rings. We don't have to cower in fear. We can rejoice today because we know that we're going to be welcomed on that final day. We don't have to hide like our first parents in the bushes. God has justified us. We can say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Here we are. Come rescue us. Come today. We're ready for you. We long to be with you. We can delight in the news of his return. Rejoice in God because we are free to rejoice in him. For he is our delight and he is our end. We can glory in our Redeemer. We can do so confidently. We can do so hopefully. We can do so expectantly. And before we end, I wonder what keeps us from rejoicing in God. For those of you who are having lunch with someone from church today, this may be a good line of questioning for you. What keeps us from rejoicing in God? Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests three reasons why we don't. There's many more. But one is a failure to grasp the truth of justification by faith alone, which I think is evident as we look at this passage. There's a lot here. We could think for a long time. We could dwell on this passage for a long time. There's a lot of great implications for this here, for us here. It's an excellent reason for us to study the book of Romans. Another reason is a failure to meditate as we ought on these things, to think about what we know. We need to be reminded. We need to be having gospel-centered conversations. But gospel-centered conversations for us don't have to be God, man, Christ response. They don't have to be, if you were to die today, where are you going to go? They can be all kinds of gospel implications, like justification and like, you know, loosing us from the desires of this world. They can be all kinds of gospel conversations. They don't just have to be had with unbelievers. They can be had with us. We need to think about them together. I benefit from what your experience has been. I benefit from the way that God has revealed himself to you through his word. I want to know that. I think another reason is a failure to draw the necessary conclusions from Scripture. When we read Romans, it's hard. There's a lot there. It's really thick. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it's really thick. It's really hard. You have to think about it when you're reading it. And so trace out in your quiet times this week. Maybe take a small portion passage and just trace out, okay, what's Paul's argument here? What's he doing? How's he leading us from one step to the next? I hope that we model that in the way we preach. I hope as we preach, I hope that helps you learn how to read your Bibles. That's the way we're trying to read our Bibles. Forgive me if I've been muddy, if I've muddied your picture today, but this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand how to follow Paul's argument or any part of Scripture. What's the author's intent? And what are we supposed to learn about God? And what are we supposed to learn about Christ through this passage? We must think and read and apply our lives and our thoughts to what we are reading. Think about these things because there is a joy in the journey here. Let's not just imagine what it would be like to worship Jesus face to face on that final day. You know, when that song I Can Only Imagine came out, it was like, oh, I love this song. But it just caused me to imagine, okay, what's it going to be like that day? But what Paul does here is he drags the glory of that day, he drags it into this life and goes, no, let's look at it today. Let's imagine and let's rejoice and let's hope today. Let's drag some of these blessings from heaven down here that are real blessings that we can enjoy. Peace with God, that we have access to the Father, that we are renewed in the glory of God, that we have a certain hope. That we're compelled to believe. These are all glorious things that should captivate our imagination today. We don't have to wait till then. Let's rejoice in him by thinking on these great two truths and encouraging one another with them today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you that you have done all the work of justification. Lord, forgive us for how we sit around and we eat our moldy bread and our stale crackers, not realizing that you have created for us a banquet to enjoy. Father, forgive us for how we have gone and sought to make a banquet of this world. But Father, we pray that as we read your word and through the accountability and encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ like these you have gathered together as your church, we pray that you would help us to think on these excellent and praiseworthy things. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.